And turn to Acts chapter 15, if you would. Let's read a couple verses and pray together. And this is one of those lessons, one of those messages, if you will, in the scriptures where, in some ways, I think you're going to have to listen on purpose. It's vital. It's so vital that we're reminded and these things sink deep in our hearts as God's people, especially a crowd like tonight, a Wednesday night crowd, in the sense that you are, in so many ways, the basis, the pillars of a church like this. And we all have to be diligent all of the time about these issues. But again, a lot of scripture, so I want you to do your best to try. I know you've worked hard, some of you, but try your do your best to listen and take in what the scripture says. Verse 1 says, "And certain men," chapter 15, verse 1, "which came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, and certain other of them, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." And boy, did they. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you help us again to focus our hearts afresh to these great truths. And we can rejoice tonight. We can truly leave this place rejoicing that this is the truth in this great chapter. And speak to our hearts about it, please, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, almost since the beginning of this series on the history of church, back when the COVID days, when you were watching at home, if you were, or listening, we've noticed together how Satan has worked very hard. And yes, it's Satan. He has tried to halt. He has tried to dilute. He's tried to divert in every way possible the fulfilling of the Great Commission, taking the gospel into the entire world. And you recall, for example, there was that very first initial opposition from the Sanhedrin. They threatened the apostles not to speak or preach in Jesus' name. Not in that name, anything else was fine. And then there was the inner attack, if you will, within the church, the leaven of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, threatening the purity of the church. And then there was the actual jailing and beating of the apostles and a near execution. Then there was the murmuring of the Grecians, another attack from within about the widows being neglected. And then the murder and the martyrdom of Stephen, which just led up to the ratcheted up attacks of Saul, the temple authorities. And then there were phonies like Simon, the sorcerer, the murder of James, the arrest of Peter, and they were about to murder him as well, the persecution of Paul, almost every single place that he went and preached, including one time when he was stoned outside to death, outside of a city. And so it goes. Satan desperately wants to keep the proclamation of the good news, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gospel, from reaching the whole world. And of course, all of this opposition, all of this persecution was predicted by our Lord Jesus, who warned the apostles, who told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him as wheat. He flat out said to them and to us in Matthew chapter 10, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men," Jesus said. You said it was Satan, Pastor. Yes. Who do you think he uses? "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils." This is what Jesus said. "They will scourge you in their synagogues." I think that happened. He said, "Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake." That's quite a prophecy, isn't it? It's quite a prediction, but it all came true. "Brother shall deliver up his brother to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake," because of the gospel. Over and again, Jesus warned them about persecution, but he also warned them about something else. Because he said, beware, that's the other warning word. Jesus said, beware, quote, "the leaven of the Pharisees." He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothes." Now, that expression Jesus used in first century Israel had a specific meaning. And maybe you're visualizing in your mind the cartoon we've all seen, a wolf with sheep's clothes on his back, as exactly that. But that's not actually what it's referring to. Sheep's clothes were what shepherds always wore. It was the mantle that helped the sheep to identify their own shepherd. In the Old Testament, the prophets also wore the coats of skins, animal skins, symbolic of their position before God as under-shepherds. So what the Lord was actually portraying was a false shepherd, a false teacher. He has sheep clothes, just like he's a real shepherd, but in fact, he's really a wolf, and he's devouring the flock. Which brings us to this chapter, Acts 15. Because listen, of all of the dangers and of all of the attacks against the gospel and the apostles at Jerusalem, we always think about the physical ones and how dangerous they are. The truth is, none of them had any more potential for real destruction and damage. None ever got as close to succeeding, even, than the one that Luke records here in Acts 15. This chapter describes what some have called the Jerusalem Council. And you know what? It essentially was convened to answer the single most important and critical question the New Testament church had ever faced, is ever facing, or will ever face. And that is this question: what must a person do to be saved? So that you realize that this moment in time in our history, right here, you're looking at it in Acts chapter 15, this moment, at this time, we are standing at the biggest fork in the road, the most momentous decision they would ever have to make. And I'm telling you right now, the deception of that issue was so strong, as you'll see in a minute. The subtlety was so powerful that it seems stunning to us, but it's true that many of the elders and the leaders and potential apostles almost made the wrong choice. They were about to choose the most destructive of all of the destructive heresies in a long, long list. And you know why? Because if you get it wrong on salvation, you don't just miss a blessing. You miss heaven. If you get it wrong on salvation, you condemn people to hell. And even if you get it wrong this far back, you know how vectors go, if you're just a little bit off? Here, they might be close, but as they go farther into history, they get farther and farther away. At the beginning of the New Testament church in our history, if they even got a little bit off, it would be huge. This was the most destructive heresy on salvation ever taught, ever brought into the church by Satan, and it is the teaching that to be saved, you must also. In other words, yes, by grace through faith, but also fill in the blank. You must also be baptized. You must also be confirmed. You must also be Jewish. You must also be sober. You must also be Baptist. Just fill in the blank. Verse 1 again. Look at it. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now look, let me say this. I understand this tonight. Those of us who live in a Gentile world, 2,000 years removed from Jerusalem, for us tonight, it's pretty obvious, right? No. It's pretty obvious that to say that in order to be a Christian, you have to first become a Jew, which is what they're saying there, these certain men were entirely wrong. We can easily dismiss this. But let's put ourselves into their sandals. Let's put ourselves into that historical context. Because then you can see just how tempting and deceitful this doctrine was then, and how in other ways it's deceitful right now. You see, to the Jews, Gentiles were pagans, idol worshippers, unclean, immoral, totally outside of the blessing of God. So the question for these Jews was, how can they be saved and still be Gentile? It's sort of like this. If a Victorian era missionary goes to the Aborigines, a tribe, and he preaches the gospel. Now, Aborigines culturally were as far away as you could get, 100% different than Victorian missionaries. They had multiple piercings and tattoos and rituals and eating habits and immoral customs that were abhorrent to just an English person, much less an English missionary. So you would have the question, can you be an Aborigine and be a Christian? Or better yet, how much of an Aborigine can you be or remain and still be a Christian? Well, multiply that dilemma by 100-fold and you'll get a sense of what these apostles are up against and why this heresy was so deceptive. See, look, it was subtle precisely because it was plausible. They had an entire Old Testament to hold up and say, here, look, You read this, read this, read this. So, while the specific details of Acts 15 may be Jew versus Gentile, as I noted a moment ago, the issues that Satan raises there are still around, just in different robes today. It's the same exact heresy, just a different garb, coming before you and your children every single day in an attack. Verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, the people who came up and said you have to be a Jew to get saved, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. In other words, here it is. Antioch Baptist Church has a huge fight. There was, quote, no small disputation, which is just a euphemism for this is a brawl. This was a knockdown, drag out, all out war. Paul and Barnabas fought furiously against these men from Jerusalem with, it says, dissension and disputation. This was a fight. I remember when in the old building, one of the PA guys turned the mic off, and I said, don't ever turn the mic off while I'm preaching. It's Ollie Frazier, Ollie Foreman, the Thrill of Manila, the Rumble in the Jungle. This is going to be the disaster with the pastor if you ever do it again. Well, this was the brawl with Paul. And you know something? Antioch, witnessing a major fight. But Paul was not going to allow these, they're called Judaizers, these Judaizers to tell Gentiles that they first have to become Jews. They have to fit their mold in order. The word there in verse, it says saved in verse 1, to be saved. Furthermore, since these certain men claim to have come from Jerusalem with the seal of authority by the big shots, Paul and Barnabas and some other men, by the leading of God, decide to go down to Jerusalem and see about that, which was wise. Verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Let me stop here for a minute. These Christians on the way, see, on the way, as they're going down, they're stopping and visiting other churches. And they're telling, guess what? Guess who's getting saved? Gentiles! And guess what they're doing? It says, great joy! They are thrilled. These are Hellenist Jews. They're Jews, but they've lived in Gentile territories their entire lives, maybe two or three or four generations. And so there's not as much prejudice against Gentile animosity and so forth as would happen in the Jerusalem crowd. So naturally, they're more excited. And there's great joy. However, compare that joy and that great joy to the reception they're going to get at Jerusalem when they give them the very same news. Verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. Welcome back. And of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. They gave the same news that they gave in verse 3. Verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them. Where's the great joy? Where is the great joy over all these Gentile believers from this crowd? Now, I'm sure there were some. Maybe there were many who actually did rejoice. But you know, people have been talking. Rumors. People have been whispering about Paul and his converts, who though they believe, though they're saved, they still look and act a little too pagan. So it's sort of like, you know, the president gives a speech at the NRA. He's going to get a reception. If he gives the exact same speech at the National Press Club, he's going to get another reception. Verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Now, folks, again, we need to understand that these certain Pharisees who believed, it says in verse 5, that certain Pharisees who believed, you see that, the first line? These Pharisees who believed, I'm sure they were sincere, no doubt about it. They really believed that becoming a Jew was part of becoming a Christian. You'll notice they call themselves believers at the same time as calling themselves Pharisees. Paul himself, many years later, still called himself a Pharisee. So there's a little bit of a fuzzy line here to these people, at least in their minds. They're confronted with this issue. Calling someone a Christian Gentile was like saying a Jewish Gentile. Worse, a Christian pagan. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, who disputed? The apostles and the elders. Look, beloved, if you think that reverends and preachers and pastors and pastors and elders are apostles, you think they're all perfect, wrong. They're arguing. And it's much disputing. Verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Stop here for a minute. How many of you remember that story? Thank you, Aubrey. Anybody else? How many remember the story? He's talking about Cornelius, right? We studied it here, right here. In other words, in this smaller gathering, this council of only church leadership, they're still fighting over this. Now, wait a minute. Who's fighting? The apostles and the elders, the leaders. And after a time of much disputing, I'm sure it got loud. A lot of bloody noses and black eyes, figuratively, I hope. Peter decides to stand up. And I'm glad he does. And he decides to speak up. Verse 7 again, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel, and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, Cornelius and his household, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts, how? By works? By faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Isn't that a great text? He says, why would you do that? We couldn't even obey the law. And you're telling these new believers in Christ that they have to obey the law. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. He even reverses it. It's glorious what he says. We're saved the same way that the Gentiles are saved. By grace through faith. Now, that's a lot of truth in a few words. And it's convicting heavy words. Because Peter says, brethren, fellow Jews, men, other people who have accepted Christ, we're tempting God. We're going against God. We are adding to the gospel what God does not add. And furthermore, how do we put a yoke on the Gentiles that we ourselves can't even bear? Verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence. Oops. You know, it's one of those deals. And gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. You know, it's interesting that silence falls on this group. And when the silence falls, it says that Luke and Barnabas fill the silence. Barnabas first, he stood up, he told the men all that God had done on his missionary trip. And then with Paul, every detail and word not previously rehearsed only supported what Peter had just said and what Barnabas had just said. And once again, the crowd is silent. Does anybody really want to brawl with Paul, who stands tall and will not fall at all when it comes to the gospel? No. You know, Sunday I mentioned that Hollywood will never produce a movie that portrays God's people honestly. They'll never produce a movie about a Bible character that's anywhere close to being truthful. And I know years ago I thought, And I mentioned, I said, why wouldn't Hollywood produce a movie about Paul? I mean, there's nobody in the history of earth, as far as I'm concerned, who has this kind of a biography. The greatest persecutor, changes the entire world, is the greatest preacher of the thing he once persecuted. Brilliant man. I mean, so much there. And sure enough, Hollywood did decide to produce a movie about Paul. And you know who the producers are? Matt Damon and Ben Affleck, those two great renowned Christian theologians. And who do they choose to play the Apostle Paul? None other than Hugh Jackman, that great bastion of Bible knowledge. It's fine, he's an actor. But here was his, I have the article right here. Here was his insight on the Apostle Paul. Jackman's a student of transcendental meditation, and he came back from one of these conferences, the Practical Philosophy Conference. And here's what he said. This is what he said in preparation for the movie. Practical philosophy is non-confrontational. We believe there are many forms of Scripture, which is true. What is true is true, will never change, whether it's in the Bible or in Shakespeare. Okay. But I do love thee, and when I love thee not, chaos will come again. Okay. He goes on to say, it's about oneness. Its basic philosophy is that if the Buddha and Krishna and Jesus were all at a dinner table together, they wouldn't be arguing. There's an essential truth, and it is limitless. You know, there's one thing he's right about. They won't be arguing. Because instead of arguing, Buddha and Krishna will be on their knees calling Jesus Lord, right? And if you're going to play Paul in a movie, play the one in the Bible and in real history who would never change the gospel for Buddha or Krishna, not even for Moses or the followers of Moses. You see, folks, Paul could become all things to all men except when it came to the truth of the gospel. He would never compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for all of these Judaizers talking about their Judaism and Moses and the law in order for a Gentile, quote, to be saved, one thing that Paul and Barnabas and Peter showed in their testimony was that without all of that stuff, without all of their Judaizers and them telling them what to do and all the trappings of the law, Gentiles were already getting saved. Not only were they getting saved, they were getting saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were already leading other Gentiles to Christ. So these Judaizers who came to Antioch, quote, to set the people straight, they ran into a buzzsaw when they realized that Paul and Barnabas were back in town. You imagine a bunch of JTAA T-ball coaches showing up at Roger Dean to teach Garrett Cole or Matt Scherzer how to pitch, how to get arm extension. You imagine Bisaw going to the Masters in a couple weeks to teach Rory how to do bunker shots. It would be ridiculous. It's pretty ridiculous what these Judaizers are trying to do before men like Barnabas and Paul. So there's dead silence, verse 13. And after that, they held their peace. James answered, And after that, they held their peace. James answered. So everybody's getting a chance, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. This is the Lord's half-brother. The kinfolk. Jesus' half-brother is about to speak. At this point in history, he's basically the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And not surprisingly, he's presiding over this council. By the way, notice it's not Pope Peter. James is the officiant. And as he stands to speak, you can be sure that the legalists in the group were a little bit hopeful. Because they thought that James was a bit of their ally. They even did some name dropping, as Paul describes over in Galatians chapter 2. You may remember that. In fact, let's do this. Hold your place and turn to Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now, I have a doctor's degree, a master of divinity, studied Greek and Hebrew, so I can find things in the Bible that you can't find, and I learn things in the Bible that you don't learn and you can't learn, and I can tell you that this takes place from the time that Paul was preaching up in Cilicia and preaching up in his hometown. This is 14 years, and I know that. All right, verse 1. Then 14 years. Oh, never mind. Everybody knows that. All right. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily or privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Let me tell you what that means. He says, I went down, there were some big shots down there. He said, but you know what? Big shots, big titles, famous TV preachers, sell lots of books. He says, it means nothing to me. Ought to mean nothing to you, amen? Look at verse 9. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision, Jews. Verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. In other words, look, I wanted you to see that for this reason. You can see that certain men thought that James was in their corner. They drop his name, and when he stands to speak in Acts chapter 15 and the silenced crowd is there, every eye is on him. He is the pillar right now at this point. In one sentence, James could have split the church at Jerusalem permanently. Could have essentially the entire New Testament. And for all time. So again, the gospel is what's at stake. So what's he going to say? Peter has spoken. Paul has spoken. Barnabas has spoken. Acts chapter 15 again. Let's go back there, shall we? Verse 13, and after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon. Now, Simeon is sort of his affectionate name for Simon. Simon is Peter. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. James, referring to Simon Peter, who he'd known much of his life, he says, men and brethren, we already know what Peter told us. You remember? You know what God did in the household of Cornelius. We already know about the vision that God gave him. And furthermore, we know that this is a fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 15. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. In other words, hear this carefully. By quoting Amos, look at verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Whew, thank you, James. Here he is quoting Amos. And by quoting Amos, James discerned before the epistles were ever written, understand that, what you and I now know. That the ecclesia, the called out assembly, is something that God does. And sure enough, God is calling a people out from among all nations, not just Israel. Now look, James recognizes that God still has future plans for Israel. He mentions it, and he does. But it was never God's plan for Jew and Gentile to be justified by the law. Neither one of them are justified by the law. So in the presence of any and all Judaizers in that meeting, James affirms that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, so that 2,000 years ago, we understand this issue was settled. End of argument. End of story. And if you have any doubt, go back tonight and read all of the book of Galatians and see what Paul says about the very same issue. Because what he says is, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You don't have to be confirmed to be saved. You don't have to knock on doors to be saved. You don't have to receive communion to be saved. You don't have to do good to be saved. You don't have to keep the Sabbath to be saved. You don't have to fast or give to be saved. What you have to do to be saved is believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James, who, by the way, in spite of their strong, deep Jewish sentiments, their nationalistic feelings, they were led to make the right decision by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you might say, well, Pastor, I've read this text. What about the Greek and Roman Gentiles who do have those pagan tendencies? What about the practical issues of the Gentile lifestyle that was so deeply offensive to the Jews, and sometimes for good reason? James is going to speak to that issue at this council. And I'm glad he does that as well. And let's read it before we close. Verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. All of these things, of course, Gentiles just did willy-nilly. There's nothing wrong with any of them. Some are moral issues, some are ceremonial issues in the law. But James is saying, look, they're in our church. We're in the same church. Let's write to them that, hey, they don't do these things. Why? Verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. In other words, there are some devout people in those churches in those Gentile cities. So he's saying, here it is, not as a matter of salvation, but of love. He says, we are going to write to our Gentile brethren to do three things. A, don't eat meat offered to idols because it appears that you're embracing idolatry. B, don't tolerate their usual immoral lifestyle. And C, don't eat flesh that was strangled because retaining the blood because it's so offensive to their Jewish sensibilities. Now look, again, it might sound very odd to us. But to Jews in the first century, saved and unsaved, this was highly offensive because of the Old Testament scriptures. So that you see, James addresses a spiritual, moral, and ritual issue with the hopes of helping Jews and Gentiles fellowship in unity as the gospel continues to spread. Paul is going to elaborate on this in the epistles, when he talks about, you know, meat offered to idols and how not to cause a brother to stumble and all the wonderful things we've learned in the epistles. But this is long before that. The words of James, therefore, were a perfect summation of this whole matter. You know, someone once said that at a business meeting, there are two kinds of people. Those who have something to say and those who have to say something. Thankfully, at this meeting, the only ones who spoke were those who had something to say. And now, with decisions made after long discussion and reasoned speech, all that remains is putting the conclusions into practice. This is our history. Look at verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, named Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Notice the wisdom again. They're not stacking the deck. They're causing two leading men to go along. They are sent along, giving weight to both sides of the issue. It's just wisdom. Verse 23. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. That's a great thing. He said, hey, those of you who have heard that we said, you know, sometimes in staff meeting, Andy will call it P.S., pastor says. He said, that's a pastor says statement. Someone says, pastor said, I never said anything like that. He calls them those P.S. statements. So they're writing these letters, said, for those of you who said that we said that you have to do this, 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 they didn't come from us. So it's very practical. Verse 25. They said, we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, we're all united about this, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. They're not stacking the deck. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And he goes on to talk about abstaining from meats offered to idols, blood, things strangled, fornication, from which you keep yourselves. Ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Now look at what it says. Verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation or the comfort. You notice it didn't say, they didn't say, we're not going to give up our idol meat just because it offends a few people. We're saved. We're saved by grace. They didn't say that. These Gentiles were saved, so they experienced the grace of God. So therefore, they extended grace. And that's what every Christian should do. And so the gospel retains its purity. The Holy Spirit oversaw these decisions, and 2,000 years later, if you think about that for a moment, 2,000 years later, we preach and believe the exact same salvation message that they defended back then at that very council. Beloved, look, human nature, the bent of the flesh always wants to add to the grace of God. Always. But we have an inspired history book. Sometimes people say, well, the book of Acts doesn't have doctrine. It doesn't. We have an inspired history book that shows us why and how to defeat this very enemy. And when Paul says, and when the scripture says, to fight the good fight, when it says to earnestly contend for the faith, it's not talking about fighting over organs or pianos or where to sit in the pew or offerings. It's talking about defending the gospel and preaching the gospel. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And all God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that the price was paid by your Son on the cross and in full. And thank you, Lord, for this wonderful book that you've given to us, your word, to remind us that we have this glorious history, this glorious faith, and this great calling, and the prophecies and promises of Jesus himself, who told us what to expect, when to expect it, until he returned, which is soon. And we thank you in Jesus' name.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.